Well, tonight we're going to be in a topical study. Before we get all the way into that, I'd like to read a portion of Psalm 119 together. Psalm 119. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. And if you would you please stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Psalm 119, and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. O let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord. Teach me Thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word. Gracious Father, as we study tonight, we ask, Lord, that You would guide us, that by Your Spirit You would teach us and help us to hear Your voice. Lord, we love You, and we commit this time to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we work our way through a number of different studies, tonight, actually for the next three Wednesday nights, tonight included, we're going to be working on or studying through the centrality of the Scriptures and the importance of God's Word in our walk. We're going to talk about the canon of Scripture, you know, how did we get the Bible. We're going to answer that question. Can we trust the Bible, and why should we trust the Bible? We're going to talk about different Bible translations and which is the best Bible. And then we're going to talk about the answer machine being really loud. and then finally, we're going to talk about some Bible study basics and Bible helps and resources and stuff that will kind of help us to study through our Bibles. But the first question I want to kind of talk about tonight, or the first thing I want to address, is the centrality of Scripture and the importance of God's Word in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, Paul, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, in verse 13, he says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." That scripture doesn't just apply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This applies to the whole Bible, actually, because if part of the Bible is not true, then why should we believe any of it? The whole thing is either true completely or it's patently false. Our faith is dependent upon the truthfulness, the veracity of God's Word, the accuracy and the inspiration of God's Word, and that it is literally God-breathed, because it is not. If it's not, then our preaching is in vain, and so actually is our faith. If God's word isn't true, then why are we here? You know, what are we doing? It all has to be true. Otherwise, we're all in big trouble. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So Peter makes two points. First, we're not following contrived stories, contrived fables. You know, they're not like mythology, that kind of thing. These are things that are, if we were going to make up a religion, if we were going to, quote unquote, make up a Bible, then we would probably do something that was much more man-focused, much more man-pleasing. You know, the Bible is just way too honest about its heroes, their faults, their blemishes, and all the things that take place. And it's not very self-serving. It's always others-focused. I mean, if we're going to make something up, I think we could do, a different thing. And here God's obviously not, we're not following cunning devised fables. And then it says that we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter is saying, you know what? This isn't just something we made up. We saw this with our own eyes. And that's important because, you know, when you talk about how do you establish a fact, particularly like in court or something like that, one of the ways that you establish a fact is by eyewitness testimony. How do we know that George Washington or Abraham Lincoln ever lived? Because a bunch of people saw them and they recorded their observations and things about, that's what we call history. You know, people wrote down what they saw, what they heard. We've got his writings, all those kinds of things. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, kind of continuing in verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, there's no secret or hidden meaning. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the understanding that, yes, God used human authors to actually pen the books, if you will, but that God guided them and directed them in such a way that He was actually the inspiration behind it, that it is truly God-breathed. I don't know if you guys have experienced the same thing. I'm sure that most of you have, that there's been those times when you just felt led to do something. You acted or you contacted somebody or you helped somebody do something or whatever, and then later on you find out that it was God actually guiding you personally. Wow, I was praying about somebody would come say this or somebody would come help me do something or whatever. And then all of a sudden you realize that you've been used by God. And it's the same thing for the authors of the Bible. They were just writing what God had put on their hearts to write. And then at one point they realized, wow, this is God doing this. And other people recognize the same thing. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we're going to talk later on about how to kind of, in a certain sense, prove that. But we have to have the basic understanding, you know, going into our faith that, yeah, the Word of God, the Bible, is true. And there's always a need for discernment. And we have to exercise discernment. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, speaking of the Bereans, we read, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That readiness of mind has a built-in assumption that the word of God is truly the word of God. It also is evident that the Bereans were comparing what they were receiving as instruction. They were comparing it to the word of God to make sure that it was consistent. And that's what we should do. That's what you should do. I encourage you that as we study along, that if I give a reference, open to it. If I'm making a point, make sure that the point is relative to the Scripture that we're talking about. You know, don't just kind of sit there like, oh yeah, sounds great. We need to engage our minds when we study God's Word. To me, that's one of the ways that we worship. We'll talk about that in another study. But part of worship isn't just singing, you know, and offering praises from our hearts. Part of worship is worshiping with our intellect and the mind and the soul that God has given us, that we give Him our attention, that we try to reason things through. I like it in Isaiah 1:18 when the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And so He wants us to be able to reason together. We should be looking at Scripture to validate our faith and our practice. You know, did Jesus teach it? Did the early church practice it? Did Paul address something? Is there a scriptural basis for our belief and for our practice? And there should be. I mean, there are a lot of things, honestly, that are up for grabs. It might be style. It might be, you know, manner of presentation, those kinds of things. And there's a lot of latitude in some of those areas. But, you know, when it comes down to doctrine, when it comes down to the essentials of the faith, you know, when it comes down to, you know, some very important things, we need to be able to have scriptures to back those things up. The center of our faith and the center of our worship is actually Jesus Himself. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus and the Word are equated together. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Later in the book of Revelation, it speaks about, and His name is the Word of God. We know that Jesus is the express image of the Father, but He's also the express manifestation of God's Word. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in different ways, and one of those ways is through Scriptures, through the Bible itself. And Jesus is literally the embodiment of that. Jesus' life and His character and everything about Him represents God's word. There's no contradiction between the two. I wish I could say that of me. I wish I could say that of all Christians. That there's no difference between my actions, my thoughts, and my behavior than the word of God itself. Because as much as I want to be reconciled that way, that won't happen until we're in heaven. That won't happen until we leave these fleshly bodies behind. Now, in Hebrews chapters 10, verse 7, again it says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." It's understanding that Jesus is in the volume of the book. As we talk about the centrality of the word, as we talk about the importance of the word of God, it's with that understanding that it's all about him. That we find him in every page, in every sentence. And to me, that's one of the fun parts about Bible study, is searching him out, is finding those places where he is. Because at first blush, you just kind of cruise through and kind of go, "Well, yeah, you know, sounds good," or whatever, or "what's that mean?" But after you look at it for a while, you say, "Oh, wow, there's the personality or the character, there's an embodiment or representation or typology of my Lord Jesus." And so we look for him as we study. Jesus affirmed our need to be in God's word. In fact, later on in the book of Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is a mandatory part of our walk with the Lord. But we know what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, if we want more faith, and I tell people all the time, you know, I'm just having, you know, a dark time in my faith, or I'm really having a struggle with my faith, I'm really having a crisis of faith. The antidote is always the same. Get into God's word. And, you know, I've talked to people before that were so, you know, frustrated or flustered or messed up. And they go, I can't concentrate. You know what? Then pick it up, open it up, and read it out loud to yourself. You know, open up to the Psalms, or open up to whatever you want, and just begin to read it out loud. Because just like what Paul describes here, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And there's a spiritual transaction that takes place when we read the word of God out loud. That's one of the reasons why in our services we always, at one point or another, we'll always read the word of God out loud. And I give references, and I don't just tell you, well, in 2 Corinthians, I read the scripture to you. Because I want the maximum impact that the word of God can have on our hearts and our lives on a day-by-day basis. And I want that for myself. You know, like I said a couple times before, you know, back when I was working as a police officer, and I'd come home from work sometimes, and I would feel defiled. I would feel just messed up. Because I'd seen all kinds of whatever. And I would take 15 minutes and just sit down before I hit the sack. And I would open my Bible up, and I would allow God's word to wash over me. And again, it's a spiritual transaction. It strengthened my faith, but it also washed me and cleansed me and prepared me to rest in him and got rid of a lot of the things I was dealing with. Jesus, again, affirms our need to be in God's word, to partake of it on a very regular basis. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, we know that we need our daily food. We know that our bodies desire to be fed and to be nourished. And, you know, we want water and air and all those kinds of things. But do we realize that we need God's word as much, if not more than that? You know, there are times when I'll talk to people and go, "You know, I'm just having a really hard time with my faith." And I go, "Well, you know, obviously, you know, get into God's word." And I go, "Well, you know what? Do we only eat once a week? Would we go into battle, you know, I mean like a real battle of any kind, if we only eaten once a week? You know, we fast for 6 days and two meals or whatever." And they go, "Okay, that's good." I mean, can you imagine crawling into the ring or crawling to the battlefield and being weak and emaciated? You're better off hiding under a rock and waiting for it to pass by. We need to be strengthened, and God's word strengthens us. You know, Jesus said that my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus is the bread of life. And we partake of him. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, and I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy my 3 meals a day, or my 4 meals a day, or my 5 meals, whatever it happens to be. You know, I enjoy being fed. And my prayer is, "God, help me to enjoy your word as much as I enjoy my daily food. Help me to enjoy your word as much as I enjoy my hobbies and my other activities." It's always a struggle to keep the Lord seemingly in that number one spot in our lives. And we have to purpose to do that. Because there are times, honestly, even as a pastor, when I've studied enough. I don't feel like studying anymore today. I don't feel like reading anymore today. I want to get out and do something else. But I say, "But Lord, Let me, you know, let me get out and move or do something, but don't let me forget your word. And as I've studied, as I've been reading, guess what? As I'm you know, mowing the yard or as I'm working in my garage or doing something, God's word is still rolling around in my head. And that's perfect. That's what we want. But we got to desire that in our own hearts. We got to make that something that we work towards, because we have to live, do other things, but we still want to make sure that God's word is the number one thing in our life. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Two things. If you've ever watched a new baby going after a bottle, okay, it's locked on, they're watching that bottle come in, and when they finally get plugged in, they don't just go, oh, that's nice, unless they're really full. They launch on that thing, and they just begin sucking that milk down. And that's a picture of what God wants us to be like when we get attached or connected to God's word. But the other implication in this verse is that you may grow thereby. We will not grow as a Christian apart from God's word, period. And it doesn't matter if you got saved when you were 17, you've been going to church for 50 years. If you're not into God's word, you're an infantile, immature, baby Christian wearing diapers to church every week. Okay? We cannot grow as a Christian apart from God's word. It's vital. And we need to grow. We should expect to grow. And because it's only when we grow that we get to know more and more about who our Lord is. I remember I was so glad to get saved when I got saved. I mean, I was really glad to get saved. I was so glad not to be going to hell. And that sustained me for quite a while. And I'm still pretty thrilled about it, to be honest with you. But there comes a point when as you begin to study God's word, you have a greater appreciation for his sacrifice. You have a deeper understanding of what he went through. You have a deeper appreciation for what he's calling us to. And even the sacrifices of daily life sometimes. And there's times when you think, man, I don't want to do that. But then you realize, well, you know, and it's the mature Christian that will walk through the storms of life and be unfazed in a certain respect. I mean, it's not that you don't realize things are going on. It's just that you have that assurance that God's got it under control. And that, you know, we can have peace in the midst of the storm because we have faith in him. Because our faith is strengthened by partaking of his word. And as we mature, to me, the mature Christian isn't necessarily the old geezer with long gray hair. The mature Christian is the one that really, really, really trusts the Lord. Because that's how God views it. Someone that just doesn't question things. And you know, it's okay, God's going to take care of it. And so we grow by the sincere or the pure milk of the word. Now Moses puts it another way. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, Moses tells us that you may love the Lord your God and that you may obey his voice. Now, whenever Jesus speaks, you know, when we hear his voice, that is, quote unquote, the word of God. And so that we may obey his voice, which is the word of God, that you may cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. It's the understanding that abiding relationship in him is what keeps us safe. That he is our life. When he becomes our life, you know, Christianity isn't just, quote unquote, a religion. I mean, most of the world treats Christianity as though it's a religion. What Christianity, true Christianity is it's a relationship. And in that relationship, we cleave to him. You know, I have a relative that's criticized my wife and I over our faith because that's for weak people. And all I can say is, yep. You know, people will say, well, that's, you know, that's okay for you because that's your crutch in life. I go, dude, it's not a crutch. It's an ICU ward, okay? It's the whole hospital. It's everything. We need him. We need to cleave to him. I can only imagine being a scuba diver underwater and not having air. That my Jesus is my air. And in this world, we're submerged in so much stuff. If we don't have that air tank, we're toast. You know, at least three different times, Paul exhorts Timothy to read his Bible. Interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. You know, Timothy was his son in the faith. Timothy was a pastor. He was, you know, you look at the pastoral epistles, he's ministering to people. And he's telling them, man, make sure you keep your nose in the word. You know, that's a great exhortation for pastors. I think a lot of pastors, myself included, we need to keep our nose in the Word, but that's not just for pastors. That there, he understood the importance of being in God's Word. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Take heed to thyself and unto doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save yourself and them that hear you." The need to take heed, to be careful, and to be careful about doctrine, about teaching. You don't just get that by laying around. That's from reading God's Word. That's from going to Bible studies. That's what we understand what real doctrine is. And then, of course, a verse everyone's familiar with is 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a call to action. Study, or as the New King James puts it, be diligent to show yourself approved of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth is a big one. A lot of people will take God's word and they'll twist it, they'll take it out of context, they'll do all kinds of stuff with it and make it mean a lot of things. But when we rightly divide the word of truth, that means we're looking at it in its context, and we're trying to understand, what's he trying to tell me? You know, what's he trying to tell the person he's writing to, and what's that mean to me? How does that impact my life? Because the word of God should have an impact in our lives. You know, I think a lot of times Christians, and in a lot of churches at times, it's almost like we've been inoculated against God's word. You know, we got a shot when we were a baby, and a little bit of the word of God got into us, and I've been there, done that, or whatever. We hear it, we see it, but we don't let it penetrate our hearts and let it change our lives. You know, that's one of the things that's really interesting about new believers. They don't know not to do stuff. They don't know not to believe. They don't know not to just do what the Bible says. And I think that's what radical Christianity, I say radical, it looks radical, but basically it's fundamental. Fundamental Christianity is the most radical Christianity because it's just sheer obedience to God's word. You know, they talk about fundamental or radical Muslims, fundamentalist Muslims. They're the ones that are truly adhering to the Quran and doing what the Quran says. And so they go out, they kill people, they blow stuff up or whatever. People go, that moderate Islam. There's no such thing. Moderate Islam is apostate Islam. Moderate Christianity, or what I'm referring to now as secular Christianity, is apostate Christianity. True Christianity means we were obedient to God's word. God's word will keep us from sin if we'll allow it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 11, we read it earlier in our passage in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know that old saying that, you know, this book will keep you from sin, but it's just as true that sin will keep you from this book. You know, that God's word has a cleansing effect upon us. God's word nourishes us. We've talked about that. But it cleanses us. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you." And has anybody here ever felt like myself, like you've just gone through a day where you've been defiled, or you've been through an experience or something where you've just been like, man, the world just barfed on you. And it's like, you know, I need to get clean. I need to somehow wash through that. I need to get past this. Too many of us at times, I think, wallow in it versus, you know, getting up and getting washed in God's word. God's word sanctifies us. And you think about sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart. Sanctification is being made holy for God's purposes. And God's word does that. In John chapter 17, verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." You know, different churches, you know, have mottos and all kinds of stuff. And our motto verse, if you want to call it, is this verse. And for a good reason. Sanctify them. Make them different. May we be set apart just for God's use. But that's going to happen because of God's word. God's word working effectively in us and through us. You know, it's interesting that God's word tells us where we came from. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it goes on. That's where we came from. Isn't it nice to know where you came from? Because, you know, you go to school nowadays and they're going to tell you came from a monkey. Or they're going to tell you, you know, you came from cosmic scum, you know, or an explosion or a lot of things. And all of that is sheer foolishness. It's a theory. It's a bad theory. But God says, here's where you came from. And if you know where you came from, you can establish then where you're going. If you don't know where you're from, you're lost. And we're not lost. We know where we came from. And God's Word tells us where we're going. In the book of Revelation, and actually the whole New Testament tells us, you know, we're going one of two places. We're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. And God's Word describes how we can impact that final destination. In John chapter 3, verse 36, one of many, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We are, you know, made in the image of God, and part of that imagery is that we are somewhat, to some degree, self-determinant. We have the ability to choose. God puts that power in our hands. And God's Word shows us what to do. It's funny, I had a discussion one time with a Satan worshiper. You know, when you're witnessing to people, you don't really know who you're going to be talking to all the time. This one guy, you know, he worships Satan. And he's going, I worship Satan. He's trying to back me off. I said, do you realize that you wouldn't even know the name of your God if it weren't for the Bible? Think about it. Where did Satan come from? Where did Lucifer come from? All the names. They wouldn't have a clue unless the Bible was there. It had some other clues, too. You got to read it. But the Bible is what guides us. God's Word brings clarity to our lives, and God's Word shows us the way that we should go. The psalmist tells us again in Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There are times when life seems so confusing, and we desperately need clarity. We need things to come down to black and white decisions. We need things to come down to simple choices. And God's Word is what sheds light on things and helps us to see things in a different light and guides us in the way that we should go. It's interesting, the way that we should go, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because no man comes to the Father except through Him. God's Word will bring us to salvation. God's Word will bring us to peace with God and into a personal relationship with Him. The psalmist again tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I mean, that's huge. It's through God's Word that there's that conversion process can take place, that we even have that understanding, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. When we are warned by God's Word, we understand, hey, you know, the wages of sin is death, don't go there. And the reward is getting to be with Him forever in heaven. That's a pretty cool reward. And just a quick word about the sufficiency of God's Word. The Bible is all that we need. We don't need the wisdom of the world. In fact, God says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to Him. But we learn in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here Peter writes, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. Now, the centrality of God's Word and the importance of God's Word, we can make this about a five-hour study. I mean, we can go through a lot more scriptures, a lot more stuff, but the bottom line is that God's Word is the basis of our faith. Without God's Word in its totality, you can't assume the position, if you will, of a higher critic and go, well, you know, this part is true and that part's not true, or it's an exaggeration or whatever. If the whole thing isn't true, I mean, then none of it is. Then none of it. If you could prove part of it to be untrue, then what says you couldn't prove the rest of it or any part? God's Word is, we take it that it is true in its entirety. And I believe that as we continue through the next couple of studies, that you'll be, and if you're not already convinced, you will be absolutely convinced. But not just that, that you'll be able to articulate that to other people. Because that's one of the first questions you get oftentimes when you talk to people. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? And I can give you tangible reasons why it's true as we go through the rest of this. Now, what I want to talk about next, leading into that subject of being able to defend the veracity of the Bible, is called the canon of Scripture. How did we get the Bible that we've got? It's a fascinating subject to read up on. I mean, I've got several books on this, and it's funny trying to prepare for the study after having read several of these books. Like, you know a lot, but can you say a lot? Can you boil it down to just a few simple things? And that's kind of what I want to try and do tonight. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, again from earlier, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God breathed his word through men, and he used men to write these things. Now, the Bible is comprised of 66 books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The Bible was written by 40 different men. Okay, now, and I'm talking about 40 different men from all kinds of backgrounds. You've got Paul, who was a religious leader, a Pharisee. You've got Matthew, who was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Luke was a doctor. You go back to Abraham. He didn't write anything. Moses, he was a shepherd. He started in Pharaoh's court and ended up being a shepherd, being an outlaw. Okay. And you got Jeremiah, was a general. He was a warrior. He was a servant. And you can look at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You can look at Ezra, the scribe and the priest. You've got a lot of diversity in who the writers of the Bible are. And the fact that the Bible was written by these 40 different guys, it was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in a time period that spanned roughly 1,500 years. It wasn't all written like in a century or even in a couple centuries. It took 1,500 years to put it together. It was written in three different languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And it's interesting, with the diversity of authorship, with the time span that's covered and all this kind of stuff, the wide ranges of things and locations, the Bible communicates basic truths about some of the most controversial subjects. I mean, you ever go to a social event and say, hey, we're not going to talk about religion, and we're not going to talk about politics, or you enter into a conversation about abortion, enter into a conversation about homosexuality or about morality in general, all this kind of stuff, and all these, if you get five people there, you've got an argument or a brawl even. But the Bible covers all these subjects, and it does so consistently with no contradictions between all the writers from all over the place they were at. It covers some of the most difficult subject matter. And it almost seems like, if you go through it, that there's this common threads that are woven through the whole thing. It's because even though 40 different men were involved, they were all inspired by one author, by the Holy Spirit. And that's why there's this awesome consistency in the whole thing. It truly is an integrated message system, as kind of Chuck Missler puts it. The Bible is an amazing book in that it has survived centuries of physical attack. It survived centuries of a critical attack. And the Bible has not only survived, but it's prospered. It's the most published and read book on the planet. And you had rulers of the world, emperors, that were trying to kill everybody that read it and burn all the books. And yet it has flourished. The Bible has proven itself to be both scientifically and historically accurate, even though it's not primarily a book about science or history. The Bible has never been proven wrong by anybody. In fact, every time somebody makes an accusation or criticizes it in some way, it's just a matter of time until some aspect of archaeology or science catches up to the Bible and proves them right. And it's an amazing book. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. You think about the lives that have been changed because of the Word of God. I experienced firsthand. I mean, when I was a cop, my main job was chasing heroin addicts. And I arrested thousands of heroin addicts. And the old saying, once a hype, always a hype. And I watched people go through programs and spend money and mortgage their homes or their parents' homes, all that kind of stuff, and just to go right back into their drug use and stuff. But then I watch a hype get hooked on Jesus and walk away from it like that. And then, hold it. The physiology says that they're supposed to go through withdrawals. The science of it says they're supposed to crave it and all this kind of stuff. And they get hooked on Jesus and they just walk away scot-free. It's because somebody paid the price for that. Somebody took that from them. And the power of Jesus, we're going to talk about this more later on, but there's an acronym I'd like to just throw out to you. When people talk about how do you know that the Bible is true? And the acronym is MAPS, M-A-P-S. And M stands for manuscripts. We'll talk about the manuscript evidence, the historical evidence that's out there. The A stands for archaeology. There's so much archaeological evidence that supports and affirms the Bible. Okay? And then the P stands for prophecy. The Bible is the only holy book on the planet that dares to predict the future and does so accurately, and not just over the span of, you know, days and weeks or months, but years and sometimes thousands of years. And it comes true to the letter. And there's so many prophecies. And that, you know, that in itself is an awesome thing, but the S is the most important one. The S stands for the Son of Man, the power of Jesus Christ. How many lives have been radically changed because of Jesus? And you think about this. I mean, we've been able as human beings to build buildings that reach seemingly to the heavens. We've been able to send people to the moon. There's no thing we've not been able to conquer. I mean, technology. 100 years ago, could anybody have thought that you'd just pick up a little thing like this and call across the world and talk to somebody all the way around the globe? Did they ever think that you could ever just turn on a machine and watch live events as they're taking place anywhere in the world? The technology that we've mastered. I mean, when I was a kid, I used to go to Barnum & Bailey Ringling Brothers Circus. And they'd make big old giant elephants stand on a little bucket. And they'd make lions open up their mouths and people could stick their head in there and pull them out, and they still had their head. You know, we could make killer whales jump through big old giant hoops. Man has mastered everything, but you know what? And I know this from personal experience. You cannot change a man's heart. You cannot make, I mean, you can break their body, you can do all kinds of stuff, but you can't necessarily break his will and force them in their mind to change. But God has done that for all of us that love him. That's what Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 12. He says, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind will be different. We see things differently. And, you know, there's nobody that's so blind as those that refuse to see. And it's interesting that, you know, when we dig in our heels and we know that we're right and we think we're right, we will not give up on whatever that thing is. But Jesus has a way of bringing us to the place of brokenness where we finally go, you know what? I might be wrong. I might be messed up. And then he steps in and reveals himself and go, whoa! And how life changes. And it's all because of the Son of God. Now, as we get into the canon of Scripture, the word canon literally means cane or measuring rod. And it came to be used as the name for the list of books which are recognized as being the genuine, original, the inspired, the authoritative Word of God, the rule of faith, the canon of Scripture. And it's just a phrase that I think that's used exclusively for that. Early in history, God began the formation of what we call the book or the Scriptures that would be the revelation of himself to mankind. God started the process, and he authored it. And he did so at first in a very personal way. God first wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger upon tablets of stone. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, and when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So if you want to, the first Bible writing material was a rock, is a table of stone. And then after that, Moses began to write things down in a book. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the word of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So we know that Moses was writing down, you know, we've gone through the Pentateuch. We've gone through the first five books of the Bible, and we know that Moses is the human author of those books. And Moses, in a certain sense, was the editor. Because up to that point, God had communicated aspects of his law to Abraham. God had communicated aspects of his law even to Adam and to Eve and to their offspring. I mean, when Cain's offering was unacceptable to God, he already knew that. He already knew that he was breaking God's rules on offerings. And there's a bunch of other things that point to those things. The book of Job is considered the, quote-unquote, the oldest book of the Bible written before Genesis. But Job had an idea of what he was already making sin offerings for his children. He was already doing the things that he thought God wanted him to do. And the story moves on. But this is long before the written law. Now, understand that when the Bible first, the first writing material was slabs of stone or tables of stone, then it went from that to papyrus, and then it went from that to vellum. And vellum is basically, papyrus is made from the papyrus reeds, and it's kind of like paper, and it was woven back and forth. Vellum is basically animal skins, goat skins, that they would tan and scrape and make thin, and they would sew it together and make big scrolls. And then from there, long after that, they developed better forms of paper and stuff. So God began this process. Then they made copies in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. And it shall be when he sits down, speaking of kings, upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And so we know that there's other copies floating around. Joshua added to the book in Joshua 24, verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. We know that Samuel wrote in a book and he laid it before the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. We know that the word of God was lost for a while, because of neglect and different things. And then finally, about 400 years later, we read about it in 2 Kings chapter 22. It says, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It was like they'd gotten so far away from God's word that, you ever do that where you just, you set your Bible down and you forget, and it's been 2 weeks since you read it, and go, where's my Bible? And these guys were like that. The whole kingdom had done that. And at one point, the scribe tells the high priest, hey, I found the law. And they're going, what? And as we read, check this out. And it says, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. It's like he tore his clothes because he began to hear, oh, no, we've not been doing the things we're supposed to be doing. We're in sin. We're going to be judged. And he grieved over that. The prophets wrote books. Jeremiah 36, verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah. And he wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned with fire. Ezra. Ezra is really a neat book. It says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Ezra, even in captivity, was a scribe that was acknowledged as being an expert in the law of Moses. Okay? Because they had the law of Moses to study. Later on in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That, by the way, if you ever wonder why we stand in reverence for God's word at every service, that scripture right there. Verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is the model for our church, that we simply read God's word, and I try as best as I can by the power of the Spirit to give the plain meaning, the understanding of it, and then we move on. During the time of Jesus, all these books were simply referred to as, quote-unquote, the scriptures. And I'm talking about the Old Testament. I'm talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. And they were read publicly. They were used for teaching. It was commonly regarded among the people as being, quote-unquote, the Word of God. Jesus himself frequently called this book, the Scriptures, the Word of God. Jesus, when he argued with the Pharisees and the scribes and all those guys, they argued about interpretation. They argued about application. But they never once argued about, is it true or not? Is it the real deal or not? Jesus simply affirmed that the Word of God was the Word of God. And to me, that's the greatest proof. I mean, we're going to get into some of this stuff. But the fact that Jesus affirmed the Hebrew Old Testament as being inspired of God, that's all the proof that we really need. In the New Testament, there's over 300 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament. No other book is quoted in the New Testament. You know, there is one exception. In Jude, it refers to the book of Enoch, and we don't know anything about that book other than it's mentioned. But no other book is ever mentioned in the New Testament or is a reference. The scriptures were written in Hebrew, then later in Greek, as Greek became the dominant language of the day. King Ptolemy, one of the Seleucid kings that reigned over the fourth part of Alexander the Great's kingdom after he died, he commissioned the Septuagint version of the Bible because by then people had forgotten, even Jews had forgotten how to speak Hebrew. And so they wanted a Bible, a set of scriptures that everybody could read. And so Greek was the common, Koine Greek was the common language of the day. And so they sent 70 elders from Israel to Alexandria, Egypt. And there they worked for quite a while, actually, translating all the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And oftentimes, and that's what the Latin Vulgate and some of the scriptures are based on. But so these 70 scholars spent all this time doing that. And at the same time, they reclassified some of the Old Testament books. Now, if you go to a Jewish Bible, the Old Testament's only going to be 24 chapters long. Remember I told you it was in our Bibles it's 39 chapters long. It's because they reorganized. It's the exact same content. It's just organized in a different way. You know, in our Bible, the Old Testament ends with the Old Testament prophet Malachi, or Malachi if you're Italian. But that's not chronological order. That's ordered by subject. In the Jewish Bible, the last book of that Bible is Second Chronicles, because that's the chronological way of doing it. Now, the Septuagint translators, like I said, reclassified the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, according to subject matter, and they took it from being 24 books and they expanded it to 39 books, which has been followed by the Latin and the English translators ever since then. Back then, the law had 5 books, which it still does, but the prophets only had 8 books. You know, we've got 5 of the major prophets and then 12 of the minor prophets. Well, they had all the minor prophets rolled up into one book. And so now, instead of one book, there's 12. And so you can see how it all expands out. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. In a Jewish Bible, it's only one book each versus 2. And so you can see why it kind of got expanded out. But it's still the exact same material. It's just organized in a slightly different way. No one knows for sure when the Old Testament scriptures were finally canonized or determined or organized. You know, this is the set, you know, books and all that kind of stuff. Jewish tradition says that Ezra did that not long after the Babylonian captivity. You know, each of these books were written beginning with Moses. They were, at that time, recognized as being the inspired word of God. They were placed in the tabernacle along with the accumulating group of sacred writings. And then over the years, copies were made as needed. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, those copies were scattered and destroyed. But when Ezra returned from the captivity, he reassembled the scattered copies and restored them as a complete set to their place in the temple. So Ezra is pretty much credited with reorganizing the Old Testament scriptures, if you will. Now, the Masoretes were a group of men, a group of people, scribes, that had the responsibility of copying scriptures, and they were very fastidious in how they did that. Because, you know, when you're writing on materials like papyrus and then vellum, these materials eventually decay. They fall apart, especially if they're being used. And so there's a constant need for a fresh copy, if you will. Now, we believe that the Bible is inspired and that it's infallible, and it's the final authority in every way, but it's inspired in the original manuscripts. there are no existing original manuscripts. What we have is copies of copies of copies of copies until we get down to the Bible that we've got today. Now, we'll talk a lot more about this, but there are, you know, all the Bible translations, and we'll talk about that more too, but there's all these different Bible translations. There's King James, New King James, Amplified, NIV, NSV, RSV, you know, and ESV, and a bunch of other Vs. And, you know, you name it. There's all these different Bible translations. They are based on different texts of ancient manuscripts, and every one of them, including King James, has errors in it. Because it's a copy of a copy of a copy. Now, we know where a lot of the errors are. King James has been around so long, and it's been studied and scrutinized and all that kind of stuff. We pretty much know where most of the errors are in this particular Bible. And they're not glaring errors. It's not like, you know, switch names around or, you know, big things. But it's interesting that other manuscripts of other secular literature have far fewer manuscripts. I mean, we're talking 20, 30,000 manuscripts of the Bible versus like 4 for Socrates. And people quote Socrates like he's, you know, the real deal. But there aren't hardly any surviving manuscripts of those things. Now, the historian Josephus considered the Old Testament canon as being fixed in the days of Artaxerxes, the Persian, during the time of Ezra. Again, Jesus refers to the scriptures as being the Word of God. Later, it's interesting that in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in Qumran, this is just before Israel was declared a nation, there was a shepherd boy chasing after goats and something, and he chucked a rock in a cave, and he heard pottery break. So eventually he goes into this cave, and he finds all these clay pots filled with scrolls. Well, eventually they pull them all out, and they realize this is the Old Testament Bible. And so as they began to pull them out, and it took years, because they've been there for so long, to unroll them and examine them and everything. And what they found was that all the scribes that had been so meticulous about copying what I'm going to call the Masoretic text, the Old Testament Jewish Hebrew Bible, they've been so careful that when they got these copies that they figured were like, you know, almost 1,200 years old, that the only difference was a couple, like dotting an I and crossing a T. There was negligible difference in the almost 1,000 years difference in finding these things. In other words, it was accurate through all that time. And that's one of the neat things, that the New Testament is based in large part on the Old Testament. And God preserved the Old Testament. Now, when we get to talking about the New Testament next week, there's a lot more debate, a lot more discussion. That's why there's so many different Bible translations. But it is interesting. My wife and I, and actually our family, were reading a book a couple weeks ago. And in this book, it describes the differences between modern translations and some of the older translations, like the King James. And you ever wonder why there's so many different translations of the Bible? I mean, there's a lot of translations of the Bible. In fact, Bible publishing companies are being bought up by secular businesses. In fact, 2 weeks ago, Rupert Murdoch, who owns Zondervan and who owns Sun Publishing and a bunch of other stuff, they bought out Thomas Nelson, which is the biggest Bible publisher around. It always concerns me when a secular, non-believing enterprise or corporation buys out something that's near and dear to our hearts, like a Bible publishing company. But the reason is because the Bible is the number one seller for history, right? Well, there's no copyright on the King James Bible. But, you know, if you create a new Bible version, then you can copyright that, and you can make the money on it. And so they've got all this explosion of new translations that are all copyrighted to somebody. And if they sell more Amplified Bibles, then that guy gets the money. If they sell more New King James Bibles or NASB Bibles, then this company or that company gets the money. But this author made an interesting observation in that people have criticized as an example the King James Bible because it's quote-unquote difficult to read, which it isn't. If you take the time to slow down and read it, it's actually pretty easy. But in the era of new translations, the explosion of new translations has also been the same time period of apostasy. I mean, if all these new translations are so great, why aren't people reading them more? Why aren't people acting on God's Word? Why aren't people more fervent for Jesus Christ? Why aren't more people getting saved? But during the time period of the King James Bible, and I'm not a King James only guy. I mean, I think the best Bible, because it's a trick question. What's the best Bible? The best Bible is the one that you'll read. Okay? So I'm not a staunch, King James only kind of guy. But to me, it is interesting when you make the comparisons about people's faith and practice and living a true life of Christianity, that era is dominated by the King James Bible. Whereas modern times are dominated by this plethora of new translations that have watered down and weakened God's Word. And we're actually going to look at some of those things. We're going to go through some different translations and look at some of the translational errors that occur in them based on the text that they use to translate their Bible. What we've talked about tonight is the canon of Scripture and how we got the Old Testament. No matter what Bible version you've got, whether it's King James, New King James, NESB, NIV, whatever version you got, all Bibles, the Old Testament, is translated from the Masoretic text, the ancient Hebrew text. Now, next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the Apocrypha. You've probably heard about the Apocryphal books. The Catholic Bible includes the Apocryphal books. The Latin Vulgate includes the Apocryphal books, things like that. We're going to talk about why they're wrong, but all Bibles get their Old Testament from the Masoretic text. That's a common ground. When we get to the New Testament, that's where the fireworks kind of start. That's where people get their translations from different manuscripts. And then so it gets down to which is the correct or the right manuscript. It's not the translation. It's where did the translation come from. That's how I think you should pick a Bible. But we'll talk about that more next week. Meantime, I think that's enough for all of us. Father God, we thank you once again for your word and just to be able to spend time talking about it. And Lord, we do ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds to be fixed on you. Lord, to enjoy your word, to reverence and to fear you, Lord, and to tremble at your word. And we ask, Lord, for greater understanding. We ask, Lord, for deeper insights. And then, Lord, we ask for the power of your Spirit to put those things into practice in each of our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.